He shows up, doesn't it? The presence of God's Spirit makes a difference. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Got your Bibles tonight. We're going back to 2 Samuel. Continuing on in the life of David. Talking about David, a man after God's own heart. Last couple lessons there, we've looked at David's fall and then, if you will, David's restoration last week. And we spent two separate lessons on that because it is so important to the story of David, especially to the remainder of what happens. And it's not just important to the story of David, it's important for us as well. So much that could be said, but we don't have time, nor for the sake of our study, did we get into it. But last time we looked, as I said, at the confession of David and his restoration by the Lord. We looked how the Lord, first of all, used conviction to get David's attention and draw him in to the place of repentance where he would, in fact, turn his life back to the Lord and let him cleanse him. And we see there, second of all, how David responded with his humble confession of his sins. And we noted that there in chapter 12, a very understated verse there. It's verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the only, if you will, verse that we get about David's confession there in 2 Samuel. But in Psalm 51, we get, if you will, the full insight to David's confession and what it looked like and how he presented himself unto the Lord. And I love because we see his confession there in Psalm 51, but in Psalm 32, we see how the Lord did, in fact, blot out David's sins and forgave him in spite of the atrocious nature of David's transgressions. And in fact, that psalm begins, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions have been covered by the Lord, is the idea there. And so it's, if you will, after his confession, and it's the beginning of the Lord's restoration. But today we move to David's life on the other side of this tragic fall and God's gracious restoration of his soul. And while we do know that David did truly find forgiveness, there is no doubt that God forgave David, that he blotted out his transgressions, that he did what only God can do to sin and he wiped it clean. The consequences of David's sin are still going to haunt him for the rest of his life. It's going to pop up over and over and over again. In the coming weeks, we're not going to spend a great deal of time. In fact, we will not be in the sanctuary next Wednesday night with our normal Bible study because of VBS. But in our coming lessons, we're going to just see these things. Some of these ripple effects is what I will call them. Because one commentator aptly described it this way, and I thought it was a very good illustration of this. He said, David's sin was like a stone cast into a pond. After it has been thrown in, it is possible to recover the stone, but it is absolutely impossible to recall the ripples that were caused by the stone's effect. And we see that. We see the ripple effects of David's sin for the remainder of 2 Samuel, and I believe even a glimpse into it in the first chapter of 1 Kings. This well illustrates what we see here in the story of David. The ripple effects of his sin from chapter 11 continue to rise over and over again. And that's simply, if I could title this lesson tonight, I would title it that, the ripple effect, the aftermath of what it happened in chapter 11, and we move forward now to see that. But as we study this tonight, I want us to keep this in mind. The unforeseen consequences of sin cannot even begin to be stated. And it's a principle all the way throughout Scripture from the very first sins ever committed. I know that when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit in the garden, I feel I can say with absolute certainty that they did not see the effects of their sin. Although I believe they found a covering, God provided a covering for their sins by way of that garment and covered their shame. They could have never known that just outside of that garden, one of their sons would kill their other son because of jealousy. They could have never known the effects it would have upon all of their descendants, all the way down to you and I tonight, because sin always has unintended consequences. And so we're going to look at that, the ripple effect tonight. Let's pray over the teaching of God's word tonight and ask him just to minister to our hearts. Father, Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth that it contains. And Lord, it is one thing to say that the scriptures are true, but Lord, it is another thing for us to fully acknowledge that and embrace it. And I pray tonight as we go through this, give me the strength and the courage to say what needs to be said and any other affairs that would waste our time or would cause more confusion than clarity. I pray that we would leave those things off and that all would be done for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this tonight, our first point is this, and these are hard stories even really to work through, but they are what the scriptures tell us about. First of all is how Amnon molested his half-sister Tamar, and it's not my endeavor to try and go through all the details of these stories. Many of them are familiar to us, but I do want to go in some detail here, and it begins here in chapter number 13. We move right past, we know that David and Bathsheba, but first she bears a son, and that son dies 7 days after birth. That, if you will, is the first ripple of that sin. But as we come to chapter 13, we really begin to see it moves beyond almost ripples into waves. And it begins here with Amnon's infatuation with his half-sister Tamar, there in verses 1 through 2. We're introduced to some characters here. In verse 1, we're introduced to this beautiful woman by the name of Tamar. She is David's daughter, Absalom's sister, and Amnon's half-sister. In fact, Absalom and Tamar's mother is the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, according to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 3. And that'll be important in just a moment as we look at how this story unfolds. But here they are. It's a family affair taking place here. Things are being told that are important to the remainder of this story. Amnon happens to be David's firstborn son, and that is something important to note here. Amnon is the firstborn son, and because he is the firstborn son, that means he is the rightful heir to the throne, or if you will, he is the crown prince. His mother is Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, in accordance with 2 Samuel 3 and 2, and so we're introduced to these people, Absalom, Tamar, and Amnon. They're mentioned earlier in this book, but now we begin to get a glimpse as they are now grown up, most likely either late teens, early 20s at this point. They are older at this point. This isn't something that happens as children. They're old enough to know right from wrong, but we are presented with this story. And we're told here in verse 1 that Amnon loved Tamar, is what the Bible tells us there. Truly, if we could just put it in our biblical language, he didn't love her. He lusted after her. He longed for her. He had an inordinate affection for his half-sister is what it was. And his lust for her was so great that he was vexed by it. And the Bible says he actually fell sick for her. Now, there's a lot of speculation. What exactly was this? Some people just believe he stopped eating like he should. He was malnourished because of it. And he had the appearance of being sick. Other people believe it was completely feigned from the beginning. But nonetheless, he had this desire, this sinful desire for his half-sister, and rather than put it to rest and deal with it, he let it fester and continue. It was even more difficult for him because the Bible tells us that this woman by the name of Tamar was a virgin, meaning she was available for marriage, but not to Amnon because she was his half-sister. In accordance with the law of God, it was forbidden. According to the law of Moses, it was forbidden for a half-sister and a half-brother to marry. So he had a choice to make here. Either obey God or yield to this desire. This desire that's becoming sickening. It's leading him to sickness, if you would. And so here he is, caught in the throes of this. Do I obey what God's word says? Do I obey what's accepted by the culture? Or do I act upon this impulse that I feel? And in fact, that's always the case. Whenever a person acts upon sin, especially as a believer, if we've been raised, it is a choice that is made. We make a choice whether to obey God or yield to the desires of the flesh. Well, here he is, if you would, in the throes of this, battling. I don't know how much battling he's doing, but yielding to this lust. And then comes Jonadab's wicked advice. So we're introduced to this man by the name of Jonadab. Amnon was trying to decide what to do, obey God or give in to his lust, and he shares his struggle with his friend Jonadab. Now, this man, Jonadab, this friend actually happens to be his cousin. And the Bible tells us that he is a subtle man or a crafty man. It's the same word used there of the devil using the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. This is his nature. He's a crafty man. And many men and women have been persuaded to act upon a sinful course of action because they had some perceived friend who was actually no friend at all. And that verse actually begins this way, and Amnon had a friend. Amnon had a man who was crafty, who was listening to his dilemma, if you would. And then he's going to offer some advice. You know, can I say this? Any so-called friend with whom it is easy to disobey God should be avoided at all cost, because they are not your friend. If you find it easy to disobey God around them, you need to get away from them. That's the bottom line. And Amnon had somebody. You know, the devil always puts somebody in our path. If we're wanting to act upon an impulse, he has a way of putting the right person in the path, oh, to help feed into the desires that are already there. James in the New Testament would describe this kind of wisdom that this man by the name of Jonadab had in this way. In James 3 and 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. It is sensual. And it is devilish. You know, he's going to have a plan. And I believe Jonadab was that type of man. He's always a man with a plan. He always had something to say on the matter, whether it was right, wrong, or indifferent. He had something to say. And he's going to offer his advice. And this is his advice he gives. Jonadab's advice is centered in lying and deception. You know, number one, you know, any person who sits there and does not immediately tell you, hey, you need to be careful with this. You know, you're talking about sin here. That's a red flag. But then whenever he starts giving advice that's centered in lying and deception, that's another red flag that needs to go up and say, wait a second, you know, there's something wrong here. So he tells him this. He said, this is what you ought to do. Pretend to be sick. You already look sick. That's what he told him in one verse there in the King James. I forget how it's rendered there. Anyway, he told him basically, you don't look good from day to day. And one translation actually rendered it, you look haggard. It's what I believe the NIV translates. And it's actually a very good translation. He said, there's something wrong with you. You already look a little sick anyway. So just pretend to be sick. And when your father comes to visit, deceive him into sending Tamar to help nurse you back to health. So he said, you know, just keep acting the way you are. You know, act sick. Your father come visit you. When he does, you know, Tamar, bring her into the picture and say that, you know, if I had some of Tamar's cooking, I know she's a really good cook. I feel like I would be feeling a lot better. And, you know, he didn't have to say, and then force yourself upon Tamar. Jonadab didn't have to say that to Amnon, because these men were both men of wicked desires. They were both men, sinful men. He didn't have to finish the rest of the story. He just had to suggest the evil and get him to the place that he could act upon the desire that was already in his heart. Oh, my. And so here he does. He tells him, he said, you know, pretend to be sick, deceive your father, tell him to send Tamar, and basically this will be the remedy. And he didn't have to tell him any more than that. And so Amnon enacts upon this plan that Jonadab has kind of placed in his mind. I believe he had already had some thoughts, but I believe this was kind of the, if you will, the catalyst for it. And at Jonadab's suggestion, Amnon hides behind his health to lure his half-sister into visiting at the request of David. You know, this is a really well thought out plan, isn't it? Amnon didn't have a health issue. He had a heart issue. But how easy it was just to say, well, you know, I'm sick. You know, and if you don't show sympathy for me, David, then you're not a good father. And my sister, if she refuses to come to take care of me, then she's not a good sister. I'll just hide behind my health. Oh, my. And so that sets up the stage here. David doesn't really seem to be suspicious about Amnon's request, and he sends for Tamar to come help take care of Amnon. I don't believe there was any way that David was suspicious at this point. Maybe he was thinking to himself, why Tamar? But he didn't go down any line of questioning with it. He just considers it, okay, well, if it'll make my son feel better, I'll send Tamar over there. And, you know, maybe she was a lady who had a tendency to help people out, who who had a heart to help others. I don't know. I believe that she was a virtuous woman. I do believe that of her own right, trying to do the right thing. So Tamar is unaware also of Amnon's intentions and goes to visit her brother and help to nurse him back to health. And once she is there trying to feed him, then Amnon does something. He dismisses all of the servants, and he leaves it only him and her in the house together. Now, there's some people tried to say, well, you know, she should have known better at that point. There's something strange here. Shouldn't she have? You know, I don't really see that even. I really, honestly, at this point, I believe she is a naive young lady just wanting to help out her brother. She would never imagine that he had such lustful intentions in his heart. I don't believe she even imagined that he was going to try to do anything to her. So she just stayed on. And once she is there trying to feed him, he dismisses all the servants and they're there left alone. And as we come to verses 11 through 14, we find where this awful act takes place. Once she enters his chambers alone, he makes a pass at her. Here, his evil desire reveals itself through his wicked suggestion that she come and lie with him. You know, perhaps he thought that her morality was as bankrupt as his. I believe that's kind of, you know, because many people who are morally bankrupt and who are driven by lust and desires, they think everybody else feels the same way that they do. And here he thinks, oh, well, you know, maybe she's going to jump at the opportunity. Oh, because after all, she's not married. Maybe she'll jump at this opportunity. But, oh, however, whatever he thought about her morality, it was simply not true because she rejects his advances. And her initial reply shows that she was, for all intents and purposes, I believe, morally sound. Verse 12, she says, "For no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly." In other words, this is a disgraceful and a disgusting act that God's people don't engage in, Amnon. I can't believe that you would even make the suggestion that we would do something such as this. She then goes on to ask, "Whither shall I cause my shame to go?" So first of all, God's people don't engage in this kind of activity. It is wrong. Second of all, she said, and if I did engage in this kind of activity, she said, I'll never be able to live down the shame of it, Amnon. Think about the shame that would come. And then not only that, as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. In other words, Amnon, all hopes that you have of being the next king of Israel are gone. Everybody's going to consider you to be a fool. They're going to think of you as the town idiot, that you would do such a thing attempt something with your half-sister such as this. Tamar wisely asks Amnon to consider the result of his desire, both for her and for him. It would shame Tamar, and it would reveal Amnon as a fool. Can I tell you, sexual immorality still has a way of making fools out of the wisest of men and bringing shame to some of the most privileged of women. Because sexual immorality is not God's plan. And when it goes against God's plan, it brings shame and it brings foolishness upon the participants. Brother Tommy. Yes, we're not there yet, but yeah. Yeah. She suggests it, and that's the next point we're mentioning. She suggests that David might possibly give her unto him, and the idea is that he'll give my hand in marriage to you, is the context of what she's saying there. I don't personally believe that David would have done that. I believe this is her attempt to try and get out of the situation. You know, she feels like, if I can get out of this situation, I know what kind of nature of a man he is. I won't get back into it, and I'll let my father settle the matter because he'll put his foot down. That's my personal thought on it. Some people believe, well, David was morally askew somewhat, but at this point he's repented. I don't believe that he would have knowingly condoned of this, even in light of his known sins. Now, we're going to see that I believe David does have some failures here, but I don't think that he would have done that. And so we find that she suggests that, and then in spite of all of her reasoning, he overpowers her and lies with her despite all of her protest. And here she is a victim. She is someone who has been taken advantage of. And so now we find that after this deed is done, Amnon is going to reject Tamar. You know, after this, you know, this passion that he's had burning and he has not controlled it and he's acted upon it. Now, after it's done, after fulfilling his lustful intention, we're told there in verse 15, Amnon hated her exceedingly. It's sinful activity. Sin promises you some fulfillment. And then after you've acted upon that sinful activity, then it shames you. I can't believe you would do that. I've known young ladies raised in churches have advances come toward them and they reject advances. And then the one time that they accept an advance, then they live in shame and they feel like, I can't believe I did that. Because sin lies. It's deceptive. Oh, David had no idea how far this was going to reach. This revealed Amnon's attraction for Tamar for what it was, lust and not truly love. Amnon was attracted to Tamar for what he could get from her, not out of a true concern for her. Much of America has painted lust as love and said that love is all about getting something from the other person, and that is simply not the case. And this is not love here, this is lust. Amnon had no real love for Tamar, only lust, and so he immediately felt guilty over his sin. Tamar was simply a reminder of his foolishness, and he wanted every reminder of his sin to be put far away from him. Amnon then tells her to get out of his sight, is basically what the text tells us there. He said, get out. Not only does he tell her to get out, but then he calls in a servant while she's trying to plead with him again. He calls in a servant. She says, this is more evil if you send me away than what you've already done. And in that sense, in that culture, there's a very real sense, and this was as sinful as what he had already done, because she was going to be considered damaged goods in that culture. She was going to have a hard time getting married now. She was going to have a hard time finding a husband that would accept someone such as her now. Although she had no part in the activity, although she was not complicit, she was going to have a hard time. And she's thinking, you realize you're going to ruin my life if you send me out of here. And he calls in a servant. He says, take this woman out of here and lock the door behind her. And it's, you know, it's a, I kind of see it almost as a self-justification for Amnon. You know, he could tell other people, well, you know, she made advances on me and I kicked her out. I didn't have no part in that. I even locked the door so she couldn't try to get back in because I didn't know what she was going to do. I mean, it's just a very, you see the sinfulness of sin here. You see the sinfulness of sin. This is the son of the man after God's own heart. And here he is acting upon lust. And lust, when it is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it'll bring forth death. Any questions, any comments about this? Now Tamar's going to mourn and Absalom's going to comfort her in verses 19 through 20. And Tamar rightfully treats this as the tragedy that it is. You know, we don't see in our culture many times people thinking of a loss of purity as a tragedy, but it absolutely is. And she treats it as such. She puts ashes on her head, and according to, I like the way the King James, New King James renders it, and tore her robe and went on weeping. So in other words, you get the picture here. She takes a handful of dirt, she throws it on her head, she rips her garments open, her outer garment, and there she goes forth just weeping and sobbing, and we see the heartbroken picture of a young lady whose purity has been robbed, whose future has been thrown off kilter by one man's sinful actions. Oh, Tamar correctly treated it. This is a calamity and did not hide the truth that a terrible crime was committed against her. She goes into mourning here is what the picture is. And so she goes to Absalom's house. And Absalom here seems to have played the leading role in providing consolation and support to his sister during this tragic phase of her life. He spoke words of comfort to her. He provided a place for her to live. And this was something she would never be able to obtain from a husband due to Amnon's actions. And now her brother steps up to the plate, and he's, I believe we see here some of his humanity. He's trying to help his sister. His heart's gone out to her. You know, now she wouldn't be able to have a house to call her own, but he opens up his house to her. He listens to her story. Absalom and her brother inquires about her state of mourning. And it's interesting here because we don't find that she just is spreading this around town. She's got a traditional sign of mourning. She's got dirt on her head and her garments are ripped. People knew something bad happened, but they didn't know what. And I don't really believe that she was just over there telling the whole story. But then Absalom's going to ask the question. He asks a telling question here. He says, if Amnon has been with her or assaulted her. It makes me wonder, did they know that Amnon had issues before now? Because it didn't seem, you know, like he had very much convincing. Nobody had to convince him that this was the case. Here he is. He said, has Amnon done something to you? I mean, now, whatever the case was, you can believe it how you want to believe it in that sense of it's neither main nor plain. But it seems like he is cued into this before it ever really comes out of her mouth. He knows something bad has happened and he wonders if Amnon's involved. Amnon probably thought he had concealed his crime. Nevertheless, it is so obvious to Absalom that he immediately knew that Amnon must have had some responsibility in it. Maybe he didn't know the full details. I don't think he did. But he understood something terrible had happened. And then he's going to find out that Amnon is involved. You know what I find sadly before we move on from this tragic tale of Tamar? I find sadly that Tamar didn't feel she could go to her father about this incident. We don't find her telling her father. I believe this is either because David had a record of excusing sinful behavior in his sons, or because of his own sin that was now fully known to her and all of Israel, and maybe both. Now, some people say, well, he was the king and she was his daughter and the customs of that time. I really don't think that David, knowing the heart of that man, if his daughter had to come to him broken, that he would have refused her and rejected her. I believe he would have listened, but she didn't feel she could go to her father David about this. And I believe it shows a sign, one sign into David's, if you will, some of the allowances he's making for his children. And we're going to see that more in the coming stories because David has a serious flaw when it comes to his children. And we'll look at that more in a moment. But any questions, any comments about this? All right, so we move to our second point. Sadly, Amnon molested Tamar. Now Absalom is going to murder Amnon, verses 21 through 39. And it begins with this in verses 21 through 22. This is the first place we have to start, is David's anger, but his inaction. We're told that when David heard what had happened, he was very wroth in verse 21. He gets upset. I mean, I can imagine. I'd be upset too if I was the father. Oh, David had every right to be angry, but he didn't do anything to either protect Tamar or to correct Amnon. He just gets angry. He makes no steps to try and justify or correct the situation. It may be that David was conscious of his own guilt in a similar matter, and therefore he felt a lack of moral authority to discipline his own son. Because had not David taken somebody else's wife? Had he not committed a sin? Very similar, not the same, but very similar. If this was the case, it was a terrible miscalculation on the part of David. He could have said to Amnon, had he gone to him, I know firsthand the evil that comes when lust and sinful affections aren't restrained. This is something you must address, and you must ask for God's forgiveness. If there was anybody qualified to be able to say that, it was David, because he himself had to find God's forgiveness. But yet, he's angry, but he's just brooding. He's angry, but he's silent. Oh, then the Bible tells us not only David's reaction, but Absalom's reaction. He spoke, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. In other words, he just didn't have a conversation with him. And that's going to go on for years. No conversation. We're not going to work through it. We're not going to talk about it. We're just going to act as if it never happened. My, that's a recipe for disaster. Absalom played it cool. And I believe his devious nature set the stage for future revenge. I like what John Trapp, one commentator, said. He said, nothing is more unsafe to be trusted than the fair looks of a festered heart. And here this man is. He has no direction from his father. He's seeing no correction for Tamar or for Tamar's sin or Tamar's, if you will, wrong that she's incurred, that's been incurred against her. He's seeing no correction of Amnon for his sin. It was not Tamar that sinned, excuse me. It was Amnon that sinned. He's seeing none of this. And all he's doing is saying, well, we'll give it some more time. And so now, after 2 years pass by, Absalom makes a family invitation. And I use that in quotations, a family invitation. He said, it's about time to shear the sheep. And it tells the place where they're going to do it. It's a somewhat of a distance from Jerusalem. And he's concocted a plan. And Absalom's plan involved inviting the family to celebrate the sheep shearing, which was a time of celebration. If you remember, this 1 Samuel 25, the time is told where Nabal was shearing his sheep and they were expecting some return from Nabal. So it's a time of plenty. It's a time of celebration. He said, and I'm going to invite the entire family to enjoy the celebration. Well, Absalom showed some of the same cunning we saw in Amnon. He asked David to allow Amnon and all the king's sons to come to the feast, then made David partly responsible for them being there, just as Amnon got David to allow Tamar to visit him with the food. So they're including David. David, I don't believe, knew for sure what Absalom was going to do. But why was he not noticing that 2 years had gone by and he hadn't seen his sons make any reconciliation? Was he that disconnected from his family? I wonder. I look and I scratch my head and here he is. And you don't think it's strange that he specifically asked for Amnon to come and you know they're not on good terms? Now, some people suggest that David thought perhaps maybe they were going to make things right. Absalom was wanting to make amends here. Now, I think if David was honest with himself, he knew Absalom's nature was not of such to make amends in this way, that he wasn't going to be the first guy to, if you will, shake out the hand and say, okay, we're going to work through this. He had a different nature about him. But nonetheless, this is what happened. So Amnon now is going to go down there to be a part of this celebration. David is absent, along with all the other sons of the king. And at this point, David has had quite a few of them. He has a large family because he has several wives at this point. And Absalom now is going to plot for it to have Amnon murdered. Much like David had committed murder by proxy with Uriah using the Ammonites, Absalom has Amnon murdered by his servants. Oh, in other words, he tells them there, he says, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. In other words, he said, get him drunk first and then kill him. Put him out of his misery. Go ahead and do it, and I'll let you do the deed. Now, of course, Absalom wasn't the one that did it, but he was the one who was behind it. As a cunning killer, Absalom waited until Amnon was relaxed and vulnerable. I'm just going to tell you, I don't believe Amnon showed up there with great intentions or with great expectations of how this meeting was going to go. He hasn't talked to Absalom in 2 years. They haven't had a good word, a bad word, a cross word, or any word. And now he's going to show up and sit down at the family table and act like nothing's happened. Oh, I believe he showed up there pretty tense. Oh, but you know, I think it was... We see some of the cunning of Absalom here. He doesn't try to attack him as soon as he walks in the door. He said, let him get relaxed and think that we're here on good business and that everything's just fine, and then we're going to kill him. He has some of that cunning of Joab to look you in the eyes and shake your hand with one hand and stab you in the back with the other one. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and that's the truth. And so we see that this is what happens, that Amnon shows up after he's been drinking a little while. They kill him, and they leave him there. And then everybody flees. Oh, you know, God had promised the sword shall never depart from your house, and we just see it happening. Oh, the promise of God coming. This is a partial fulfillment of that promise, but it is part of it nonetheless. After the deed is done, all who were present begin to ride off in their own directions, as if they hadn't just witnessed a murder take place. Because there's some people that's tried to argue and say, well, you know, Amnon had it coming. You know, he deserved. Well, I'm going to tell you something. There's never a case where murder is okay, all right? He should have been put through the due process of law. And by all rights and accounts, there are ways in the Old Testament to deal with what happened there. And they deal severely and they deal swiftly. But it did not account for murder, because murder, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And this is what happens. He is murdered. David gets news about the murder. At first, the report comes in. And just like, you know, how bad news does, not only does it travel fastly, but most of the time it grows as it travels, doesn't it? You know, Amnon's the only one that's been killed. But when the news first comes in, oh, the news says, Absalom has slain all the king's sons and there's not one of them left. That's the first reports that come in. And they had fake news back then. It was people reporting about false stuff back then. It's not just now. Half of a story come in, and oh, and you imagine the tragedy that this would have been had all of the king's sons been killed. It's significant that David did not react to this news with disbelief. Every other time when a report came in unto David about some tragic death, he always investigated and pushed it further, but not this time. Now, some people say, why was that? Well, I believe part of it was because he knew Absalom's nature. And that he was a vengeful young man, and he didn't put it past him to kill all his other sons. Now, you may not think that. Maybe he sensed that Absalom was capable of such evil. David reacted with mourning instead of any further investigation. Then the crafty Jonadab, that guy, that Amnon's friend that we talked about earlier, he speaks up the second time in this chapter. And he still don't have anything great to say. He said, let not my lord the king take the thing to heart, in verse 33. Don't take it to heart. I just got news that all my sons have been killed. What do you mean not take it to heart? To think that all the king's sons are dead. Behold, the king's sons come, in verse 35. As thy servant said, so it is. In other words, he says, you know, David, it's not that bad. All your sons are dead. It's just Amnon, and he had it coming anyway because he slept with his half-sister. It's not really that big of a tragedy. Yes, it is. It's the effects of sin. It's tragic. Oh, it was this man's advice, after all, that had begun this downward spiral. I'm not saying laying all the blame on him. I'm just saying that his advice had part of the spiral, okay? Oh, now among David's children, now Tamar is defiled, Amnon is dead, and Absalom is disgraced. All because Amnon had a friend who was giving him sinful advice to act upon his desires rather than what God's design says. Oh, his words may have proclaimed his innocence, but God's word had already said that he was guilty by association and by his deception. So now after this takes place, Absalom, we find he flees to Geshur. There in verses 37 through 39 of this chapter. Absalom couldn't flee into the city of refuge because he's in fact guilty of murder. Therefore, we are told that he goes and lives with his grandfather, the king of Geshur. That is his mom's dad, and you can make that connection in 2 Samuel 3 and 3. And in this last section of this chapter, we're told two things about David here. First of all, he mourned every day for Amnon. Notice verse number 37. This is what it says. Verse 37. But Absalom fled, and then at the end of it, and David mourned for his son every day. It was a tragedy. His son is dead. Second of all, he longed to go forth to Absalom, in verse 39. So he's mourning for Amnon, and he's longing to see Absalom, in verse 39. Here we see the age-old story of a father's heart being torn in two because of the actions of his children, because of their sinfulness, because they have done something sinful. David simply longed to be reconciled to Absalom again without correcting his son for his evil. David's indulgence toward Amnon is repeated toward Absalom, and he will meet a similar end. Oh my, he's not wanting to call him into question over his sinful activity. He just wants things to be like they were, is what the appearance of it is. So now we see this. Now Amnon is dead. Absalom is estranged now because of his actions, because he killed his half-brother. And as we come to chapter 14, Joab's going to make an appeal for Absalom in verses 1, or in this entire chapter, or the beginning of this chapter, excuse me, verses 1 through 24. And notice Joab's plan to reconcile David and Absalom. Joab perceived David's desire was to be reconciled to his son. And the Bible says this, now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Now, I don't know how much perception it takes to realize that a father wants to be reconciled with a son if there is odds. Some people see this as great perception on his part. I don't really think it's really that far of a stretch to imagine that. But I believe he saw how David was acting from day to day and how much he missed Amnon and how much he really missed having Absalom around. Joab decided to soften David's heart toward Absalom by bringing a widow before him with a similar story of estrangement from her son. And we find there in verses 4 through 17, the majority of this chapter, the story of this widow woman from the place called Tekoa. And she tells this story. Now, since David was the supreme judge concerning legal matters in Israel, this woman approaches David asking for his judgment in a matter concerning her two sons. And this is the story that she shares with David. First of all, she had a husband who passed away. She also had two sons. And her two sons got in a terrible argument one day, and the one killed the other. And the one that killed the other son fled. He killed his brother and fled. Now she is in a dilemma because her family is calling for vengeance in accordance with the Old Testament law for her only living son to be slain and his blood to be spilled to avenge her other son's death. Now she basically brings it to this conclusion. If justice is carried out, then I will be left with no living relatives. I'll be left with no heir to give all of the estate of my husband to. What should I do? I am in a dilemma. So David's going to make a ruling here. And his ruling is that he will pardon her living son so that he can return and become her rightful heir. Now, I will say that his ruling here is not exactly in accordance with the law of the Old Testament. Because there had to be some form of a trial. Now, David could persuade and David could work, but his ruling is not in accordance with Old Testament law. And there's a lot that we could say there, but I don't want to get bogged down with it. So then now the woman capitalizes upon David's ruling. After she's told her story that she has two sons, one killed the other, and people are calling for him to be killed because he committed this crime. And David makes the ruling. He said, all right, bring your son home, and basically not a hair of his head shall perish. We're going to take care of him. I'm going to pardon him for this sin. The woman now capitalizes upon David's ruling and confronts him about his situation with Absalom. And I'm going to tell you, I admire this woman's spunk, okay? She's looking at the king of Israel, and she says, well, now let's bring it to another matter, O king. Oh, verse 13. The king does not now bring his banished one home again. She said, in other words, O king, you got a son much like I do that's banished because of a crime that he has committed. The woman of Tekoa spoke boldly to David, confronting his sin of not initiating reconciliation with Absalom. The moral of her story is this: you're willing to pardon my son whom you don't know, but you have not yet pardoned your son whom you do know. Why is that so, David? Why would you do this? Oh my, she's brave, isn't she? Oh, we see a wonderful statement about God's forgiveness of sinners, actually, in her language there in verse 14. She says, neither doth God respect any person. Now, that doesn't mean that God's disrespectful. Understand what it means. It means that he doesn't show favoritism toward any individual. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Even God works to make things right when his children go wrong, is what she's saying here. Even God makes every effort to bring his children back when they go wrong. Oh, finally, she leaves David with a decision to make and a thought to ponder. Are you going to bring Absalom home? Are you going to pardon him for what he did? Because we know what Amnon did. How are you going to act, David? You got a decision to make. Well, now David is going to ask the woman's intentions in verses 18 through 20. And I believe this was completely unexpected on behalf of this woman and on behalf of Joab, because David pointedly asked her if Joab put her up to this. Hello, here she is. I believe she's a wise woman, but I don't think she saw this one coming. He looks her in the eye and said, did Joab put you up to this? My own language, if you would. Which she confesses that he did in the end of verse 19. And now here the full story has come out. Joab has used this woman. Now some people say, was the story completely fabricated? Was it her actual situation that Joab capitalized upon? I'll let you determine that on your own. I personally believe that this was her personal story that Joab capitalized upon. And he heard about it and he knew this would be a good case to bring about an argument with, not an argument with David, but to present his case for bringing Absalom home. Whether the story is completely fabricated or if she truly had this case and Joab had had her present it to David just because it fit the criteria of his message, we simply don't know. But we do know that Joab was the one who initiated this. And so now after hearing all of this, Absalom is finally allowed to return in verses 21 through 24. David tells Joab to go and fetch Absalom and bring him back to Jerusalem in verse 21. But he puts a stipulation on it. And I want you to know this. At verse 24, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. He said, I'm going to let him come back in the land. Let him come back to Jerusalem. Let him even go back to his old house. He said, but I don't want to see his face. Can I tell you, Absalom didn't need the strong, silent type of a father who just ignores the problems and lets them go. He needed a father to look him in the eyes, confront him, deal with him, and to lead him, even though he was a grown man. But yet David does not. Final point in this chapter, and I'll be done. Absalom makes an appearance before David in verses 25 through 33. And kind of, it almost seems out of place. It really it sets the stage for the next chapter, but we just quickly mention it. Verses 25 through 27 gives us some personal details about Absalom's appearance there. Verse 25, but in all of Israel there was none to be so praised as Absalom for his beauty. In other words, he's a handsome fellow. You know, he's got it going on in the way of looks. He's a handsome fella. Absalom also had such a great head of hair that he cut 5.5 pounds of his hair off his head every single year. If you put it in modern terms, 5.5 pounds of hair every single year. Man, I can tell you that's not the case with me. And it's less and less every single year. 5.5 pounds of hair every year. And he also has one daughter. Anybody know what his daughter's name is? His daughter's name is Tamar. I believe right there we see that this man is still dealing with the bitterness of what happened to his sister, because he names his daughter after his, if you will, disgraced sister, who sinned against. Absalom was a man of deep and sympathetic feeling. He memorialized his wrong sister Tamar by naming his daughter after her. Oh my, so that's some personal details. But then Absalom, he's there, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's refused an audience with David. For 2 years, Absalom is denied access unto his father and is seemingly completely ignored. Didn't matter how often he tried to get to his father, nobody would even, if he would, return his phone calls. I know they didn't have phones, I'm just saying. He couldn't get a hold of his father. Oh, so he decides to take matters into his own hands. You know, anybody know what he does? He sets Joab's barley fields on fire. This is just an aside, and I'm not going to chase this rabbit too far, but you know, I had somebody not too long back tell me, ask me if I would pray for a certain pastor that God would light his barley fields on fire. I said, no, I will not. Oh, I'll let God do that. I ain't going to pray that God will light nobody's barley field on fire. But here, this is Absalom's ploy to try and get the king's attention is what he's doing. He said, I need an audience with my father, and the best way I can get to my father is to go through Joab. So he tells his servants, he said, these are the fields of Joab over here. Go light them on fire. He's going to pay attention to me one way or another. I'm going to get his attention. And it works, as I imagine it would. And Joab comes knocking on the door. I can almost hear the animosity. Why in the world did you send your servants down there to burn down my barley fields? What in the world, man? Well, he says, I want to talk to my father, is basically the context. And so Absalom's going to be granted an audience with David. Joab's going to go talk to David on his behalf. Find that there at the end of chapter 14. And then he's going to be called into the court of the king. And there's two things I want to note here. He came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground. Outwardly, Absalom submits to David. But David's two-year refusal to reconcile left him a legacy of bitterness within Absalom that turned out badly for David. And it turned out badly for Absalom. And it's going to turn out badly for Israel. Undealt with. Just kicked down the road. And not confronted. And then at the end of that chapter, notice how it ends there. And the king kissed Absalom. Kissed Absalom. He doesn't confront him. He doesn't call him into question. He just kisses him. And it's almost as if all of this stuff has not happened. We're just going to move forward. David's forgiveness of Absalom here, if that's what it truly is wholly inadequate. It forgave without demanding confession and repentance. This was a forgiveness that tries to overlook sin rather than address it. So as we close and we stand all over the building, my question throughout this unfolding stories that we have just covered is, why is David so silent? Tamar is raped and David gets angry, but he never says anything or acts. Amnon gets killed by Absalom and David weeps in silence. Absalom returns and David seems to avoid him at all costs. And then when they finally meet, David just kisses him and moves on. I know that what took place here was the effect of David's sin. And I also know that we don't have the full narrative, but I see no effort on the part of David to address his grown children. He sees issues and he holds his tongue. Maybe it was the shame of his own sin that had paralyzed him. What right do I have to say anything? I've committed similar sins. Maybe it was his blind spot toward their behavior that caused him to be blindsided by their actions. Maybe David just so blind to their bad behavior that whenever they finally acted upon these things, he was just caught off guard. Can I tell you, while some would say that David didn't really have an argument to make since he had acted in the manner that he had, I feel that this simply is not the case. If there was anyone who could have warned Amnon about the dangers of lust and what it leads to, it was David. If there was anyone who could have warned Absalom about the dangers of envy, it was David. But yet he held his tongue. I'm not saying that David's words would have been enough to dismantle the issues that his children had, but it would have been enough to clear his conscience. But yet David said nothing. So as we're closing tonight, I will move in upon ground that angels fear to tread, but I feel it is expedient for me to say, and let me offer you some advice to you, those of you who have grown children, and I know I don't have any, so I know I'm going to have to live up to this, okay? Let me just offer you a few thoughts from the life of David. First of all, maintain an open dialogue with your children, especially if they're sinners. Why was it Amnon didn't feel comfortable sharing his problem with his father? Why Tamar didn't feel comfortable sharing her shame with her father? Why Absalom didn't feel comfortable approaching his father about his hatred and malice toward his brother for 2 years? Why he let it fester? Because I believe they didn't think that he had an open dialogue with their father. Next thing I will say is address issues in their lives directly and quickly with love and compassion. You say, Brother Shane, they're grown people. They're going to do what they want to do. Why was it that David let 2 years go by without talking to Amnon about what he knew he was involved in? Why did David let 5 years go by without addressing Absalom and even then didn't talk about the issue? Oh my, it's something to ask, isn't it? Next of all, be honest about your own failures and shortcomings unto them. I believe it would have been made some difference if David would have shared his own struggles with Amnon and Absalom. You know what? I'm looking at a room full of people that I love, but I'm also looking at a room full of people that ain't one of us perfect yet. And if you've raised children, guess what? You've made mistakes. I know it because I'm raising children, and I found out I'm making mistakes from time to time. Be honest about it. Don't cover it up. Oh, because we love them. Be honest with them. And finally, direct them unto the grace of God that can cover a multitude of sins. If they're living in sin, pray for God to open a door of opportunity for you to point them to a God who can cover a multitude of sins. David experienced great grace, a grace that Amnon or Absalom will never taste of. And I just wonder, could it have been if David would have just shared the story about it with them? Would it have made a difference? We don't know. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight.